One of my favorite passages in Scripture. If you have not turned to Luke's Gospel, please do so now, Luke 19. In your reading of Scripture, as you may have encountered the Gospels, maybe over the years, or you've maybe bought a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke share an awful lot of the same information, same incidences of Jesus' life, a little different perspective, a little different angles, a little different details. They're all explainable and understandable, and it does fill out the picture of Christ. John's Gospel is a little different. Just John's perspective under the direction of the Holy Spirit was to present Christ in a different way than maybe Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. And they're all valuable to us in giving us a rounded picture of who Christ was and the things that he did. But when you and I find in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, that all four Gospels have the event recorded for us, we really ought to pay attention to what's going on. Because John is so different than the others, because of his presentation of Christ as the divine human, and if he is including something like the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, along with all of the others, God is definitely calling our attention to it. But anywhere, truly beloved, even if it was taught only in one gospel, we should really be paying attention to it. I mean, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God. It isn't something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John generated because they were religious men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate the very Word of God to us. And it's really very, very important. As followers of Christ, as Christians, what we say we believe and how we learn and grow to be the Christians and the men and women, the sons and daughters that God wants us to be, the central core, part of the central core of our faith. I mean, it's a relationship with God. It's knowing him personally. It's living a life that's pleasing to him. But we don't do that willy-nilly. We don't do that kind of as we make it up. It says he has revealed it to us. And all four Gospels have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They all have it. They have different shades, different pieces, different sayings. Not entirely different, just different aspects. But in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, what was read for us, verse 28 starts out and it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. In Luke's Gospel, this is a journey that began many chapters ago. Keep your finger in Luke 19 and just page back to Luke chapter 9. Just page back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. On those pages in your Bible, you probably have some headings in what happens in Luke's, you know, chapter 9. The transfiguration happens. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a demoniac that's healed. Christ prophesies about going to Jerusalem is death and resurrection and who is the greatest in the kingdom. And then in verse 51 of chapter 9, ten chapters before the triumphal entry, Luke records this for us in the life of Christ. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So, chapter 9, 51 and following, where he sends out the 70, where there is the parable of the prodigal son, the good father, where he teaches in Luke's Gospel the Lord's Prayer, where there is the woes to the lawyers, the lighted lamps, all of those parables, all of what happens in Luke's Gospel from chapter 9 through chapter 19 are on the way to the triumphal entry. Jesus Christ is on a mission and he's heading to Jerusalem to fulfill that mission. And all the while teaching, healing, doing the ministry that he was given by God to do. When he gets there, beloved, look with me at what happens at the end of Luke 19. You can turn back. in the passage that Dinah read. He gives his disciples, you know, instructions to go get the colt. And we could talk a lot about how kings come in on horses and colts and the palm branches and you know, do the comparison of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And that would be very valuable. I suggest you do that sometime just to see the different pieces that are there. But look with me at the crowd here in verse 37 and 38. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he's kind of at the very edge of the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is kind of right there. It's been a very long trip. He's coming up from Jericho in chapter 9, and it's quite a few miles. And he's going up in elevation, big time. When he comes to that edge of the Mount of Olives, and he's getting ready to go into Jerusalem, the whole crowd of the disciples began praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. This gathered group of people that were on the road with him at the Mount of Olives, you know, they put him on the donkey, and they had the coats on there, and they took the palm branches, and they were waving them, and they were shouting, they were jumping up and down, shout Hosanna. I mean, this—it was a parade. They were hooting it up. They were joyously celebrating. The king was coming, and the thing that motivated them was the miracles that they had seen. Whether or not they really knew Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior, they were looking at the miracles. He had just raised Lazarus, not too far from here, and the crowd was into it. It was a buzzer beater. What's a buzzer beater? Good for you. We'll talk about March Madness later, honey. It was a celebration of what was going on. They couldn't be controlled. They were joyously praising God for what they had seen Jesus do. And the thing they said, look at that, is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, a prophetic fulfillment. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, king. And then Luke gives us this other little piece, a very interesting little piece. I find dynamic and wonderful to chew on this morning. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Do you remember where that was said in Luke's gospel before this? Somebody else said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Somebody else said that. Do you remember? The angels, on the night of his birth, said to the shepherds, there was no parade, there was no fanfare, there was no palm trees, there was quiet, there were sheep bleating in the fields. There were shepherds doing their job, and the angels came. And with the angel who pronounced the coming of the king, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You shall find the babe wrapped in... And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts shouting, jumping up and down, Hosanna. No. Peace on earth. Good. Luke brings us back to his birth. It's an amazing sight. It's an amazing thing. It's a glorious, worshipful praise of what's going on there, of Jesus coming in. Now, I know it's worship because of what they said, but I also know it's worship because of what the Pharisees say. The Pharisees recognize what's going on, and they don't like it. The king of the Jews is coming in. Blessed is the Lord's king. Peace on earth, goodwill. The Messiah. And they said, no, you better stop your disciples from saying that. You better knock it off. You better pull the plug on this right now. You better be in control of these people. This is not right. They shouldn't be worshiping you. And Jesus, of course, as Dinah has read, said, you know what, you're right. They really shouldn't be doing this. This isn't appropriate. You know, I'm going to get off the colt right now. I'm going to calm them down. I'm going to send them home. It's going to be okay. You're right. They shouldn't be doing this. This is just too much energy. They need to curb their enthusiasm. They need to be good Norwegians. Oh, did I say that out loud? Of course I did. The Pharisees were not happy that Jesus was being worshipped. And when he responds, he says, you know what? You might not like this kind of worship. You might think that it's inappropriate then for them to worship me, but I'm telling you something. Let me tell you something. If they don't worship me, the rocks will. Jesus takes something that is near and dear to the people of God and in a very short phrase cuts them from stem to stern. He lays them wide open. It's a beautiful little phrase. I tell you the truth, if these are silent, the stones will cry out. Beloved, many places in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, but you can read this. You can read it in Psalm 96, in Psalm 97, in Psalm 98. You can read it in Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 44, 23, later on, halfway through the verse, says this. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. In a poem, in a prophecy, Isaiah says, the mountains and the trees will shake and glorify and praise God. All of creation will sing Hosanna. If God's people are quiet, all of creation sings it. The mountains and the hills will break forth with glory. Because he has redeemed Jacob, because the Savior has come, and he has shown forth his glory. Do you remember what the crowd said in Luke's gospel? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people were saying it. And then Psalm 97 verse 1 starts, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Because God reigns. Because he rules from his throne. Because he is the king. Because he is God Almighty. Jesus Christ says, I tell you the truth, if these are silent, creation will cry out. And it's a theme, it's a thing for the Israelites and for those who were steeped in the Old Testament to know that creation does that. And he was saying to the Pharisees, you aren't going to stop this because I am him. Doesn't matter if people agree. Doesn't matter if you agree. All of creation knows. Fast forward with me just a little bit and turn to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Fast forward there. We have been studying Revelation. We're quickly coming up on the end of these two chapters. Chapter 4 is the setup for the drama in chapter 5. And we have looked for the past 2 weeks at these two chapters, kind of picking out themes and bringing them forward. 2 weeks ago, we took a look at the throne room of God, and we saw that he alone was worthy. Because he is Almighty God, he is the worthy one to bring about the judgments that are in chapters 6 through 19. All of the beasts and the locusts and the blood and all of the seals and trumpets, God is the one who is worthy to bring forth that judgment. That was from here because he's seated on the throne. And then last week we took a look at what heaven was like. We talked about the jasper stones and a little bit about how glorious and how wonderful the picture was with the sea that was emerald like a rainbow all around the throne and all of the scene that was going on there. Heaven had a central focus of the throne in the center and him who sat upon that throne. It's the same worship that was happening in heaven on Palm Sunday that Isaiah said, that the angels said. So today we focus a little bit on worship. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. This, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, there's an incredible description of heaven. It is truly astounding. It is absolutely majestic. It is beyond any kind of magnificence that we can imagine. It is mind-boggling to try to contemplate what it looks like there, what it will be like there, what's going on in heaven. There is awe and wonder that is present there. Like the crowd at Palm Sunday, where they worshiped God, where they were observed to be worshiping God, when the Pharisees tried to stop it, it was observable not because of their fanfare, not because they were hooping and hollering, not because they were celebrating the buzzer beater, which is a March Madness thing, but we'll talk about that later. Not because the crowd goes wild because the championship is won, because of what they said. The Pharisees keyed in on what was being said. What is being said in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? Well, let's take a look. I mean, it's important to look at who says what, and we'll do that next week. But this week, let's just take a look at what they say. Chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And notice in this verse that with day and night, they don't cease to worship God. It isn't that they come together once a week to worship God. The four living creatures around his throne are constantly worshiping God. All the time, in whatever they're saying and doing. Here it's recorded for us that he's holy, holy, holy. It's Isaiah chapter 6. It's a reference back there. It's what's going on in heaven. It isn't as if when John came to write Revelation, he said, "Oh, I need a good description of what's going on in heaven. I'm going to go back to Isaiah and see what Isaiah said." No, Isaiah was in the throne room of God, and he heard the same angels, the same created beings, the same echo, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God's holiness is exceedingly great. He is completely other. He is so outside of our ability to be described that the only thing that we can say is holy, holy, holy. It's astounding how holy he is. And right along with that, married to his complete otherness, his holiness, is the fact that he is totally powerful. He is the Almighty. He is omnipotent. Now, remember where Revelation is being written to. It's a severely persecuted church. People are dying for their faith. People are being dismissed from society because they follow Jesus Christ. The Caesar, the ruler, has all of the authority in the situation on earth. And all of the people reading this are being reminded, no, he doesn't. God is on his throne. He is in heaven. He is holy and he is powerful. He is all powerful because it is he who existed. He who is, who was, and who is to come. He is eternal. Nero is going to pass away. Domitian is going to pass away. Donald is going to pass away. All earthly authorities are going to pass away. Almighty God is on his throne. He is in control. He alone is worthy. He is holy, holy, holy. And they worship him constantly. It's an amazing thing, they say. The next group of people to worship is later on in this chapter. It's the 24 elders. As the living creatures give glory and honor to God, the 24 elders on the throne fall down. They cast their crowns. We sang about our crowns being cast. And the thing that they say is, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy are you to receive these things." Why? Why is God worthy? Well, according to these worshipers, it's because he created all things. And because of him, everything was created and existed. Remember Palm Sunday and the stones crying out? Remember Psalm 97, the mountains and the islands? Remember Isaiah 44 and the trees? The stones cry. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor because you made everything. You're the eternal one. You're the holy one. You created everything. And that is why you alone are worthy to receive glory and honor. That's more than enough, but that's not it. Look at the end here of chapter 5. And that'll be, chapter 5 is where we'll spend all of Resurrection Sunday. It's just absolutely incredible. They sang a new song in Revelation chapter 5. It is those who have been slain, they see the Lamb and all of the living creatures and the 24 elders and those who are there in heaven sing a new song. Worthy are you to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to break the seals, for you were slain, your blood for men of every tribe. Worthy are you in verses 9 and 10. Verse 12. Flip over another song. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne with the living creatures. All of the angels are there now. Thousands upon thousands. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea. And all the things that I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, amen, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What was going on at Palm Sunday was worship. What's going on in the throne room of God is worship. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you, O Lord. And the Lord, the four living creatures keep saying amen, and they all fall down and worship. So, what's the reality of all of this worship? What's the reality of the crowd saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on earth and glory in the highest? What's the reality of heavenly worship versus earthly worship? You got Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that are saying very, very similar things to Luke 19. What the worship of God looks like, what it really is. Worship is Godward. Worship is focused on God. Worship is vertical. Worship is the creation of God singing the praises of God. What is worship? March 20th, 2016. What do you think, by and large, all the churches that are coming together today in the world celebrating Palm Sunday, what do you think their message is? What do you think worship looks like worldwide in the church today? Is it Godward? Is it men and women coming together to make business contacts? Is it to be seen, to put your hour in, because that's what everybody in my town does? Is it because my friends are there? Is it because I like the music? Is it because I like the building, I'm comfortable there, all my friends are there? Is it horizontal? That's not worship. Is it self-help? Do I come to church to what we call worship, and it doesn't really matter if it's vertical as long as I feel good and get the boost I need to go through my week? That's not worship. Did you notice in all of the sayings that we looked at, from the crowd to the heaven, there was no I, me, or my in any of them? Worthy are you. Holy are you. Blessed are you. Peace and glory on the earth. Your peace, your glory. Dr. Grant Osborne, in his commentary on these two chapters, says this: There have been scores of articles and books on the crisis of worship in the church today. The average service so centers on the horizontal life of the Christian that the experience of awe in the worship of God, the feeling that we are in his presence, is all too often lost. The scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is one antidote to this paucity of worship. Paucity means this small amount, scarce. Going into any modern day church, there is a paucity of worship. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, he suggests, offers one antidote. What's an antidote? When do you receive an antidote? When you've been poisoned, right? I mean, generally speaking, you get bit by a poisonous snake, you go to the hospital, they give you a shot of the antidote. What is the poison of modern worship? What is the poison to worship, period? Doesn't mean modern. It's what the Pharisees wanted. Be quiet. Don't let them worship you. It's not about Jesus. It's not about the Messiah. It's not about God. Tell them to be quiet. He said, it ain't going to happen. Can't happen. Because the worship of God is what all of creation has been doing since the beginning and will do all the way through. What are the antidotes? What is the antidote to the poison? If modern worship is so focused on the horizontal, the relationship between us, the self-help book, the just try harder message, the God will forgive you because he loves everybody, just be tolerant and inclusive. What's the antidote? Well, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, I think, give us quite a few antidotes, quite a few pieces of that puzzle. The central focus of their worship is Almighty God. Beloved, I'm not saying that our worship is good or bad here. Our gathering on Sunday morning is good or bad. I'm not trying to evaluate that right now. That's for the team to do. We try to create a cohesive service where people can appropriately respond to when God shows up here. Okay? Sometimes I'm sure we do really well. Sometimes I'm sure we don't do really well. I'm sure we miss the mark. We're fallen. You know, we get into a mode where it's just self-help. Just try harder. Just be with each other and have fellowship. And we don't worship God. Because it isn't vertical, it's horizontal. I'm not here to evaluate that. But as a worshiper, when we come together, if we have the mentality, if we have the goal, if we have the picture of keeping God central, his throne in the center, focusing on him, that's an antidote to the self, to the paucity of true worship, to the scarcity of what's going on. What's going on in our verbiage? In the songs that we sing? Do we think through the words that we're saying? Are you able to come here and put away for an hour, hour and a half, depending on how long I go, the other stuff in life? It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. You and I have sick relatives. You and I have grieving relatives. You and I have friends that are in deep need. What does the verbiage, the words that we actually use, where are they directed? Are we singing to each other about God? Well, that's not a bad thing, is it? No. Are we singing to God, the praises of God, towards God, and letting him know that he is the Lord Almighty? He is worthy. Every once in a while, I catch people singing around me. And sometimes people change the words of songs. They sing songs to God, about himself. I like that. I try to do that. I goof up. So don't listen to me. What's the verbiage like? Beloved, what's the message like? I stand up here week after week after week after week, and I try to lead us into the Word. I try to do the best that I can in presenting who God is according to how he has revealed himself. But I know that I don't do it well every week. I know that I don't aim at him, that I will fall into just don't sin. Just repent. And I don't tell you how or why to do that. What's the message like? Is it reduced to a self-help and just be a better person? Or is it about Almighty God and who he is? What's the unceasing nature of the worship that we generate here? I mean, it's great, beloved, that I think we're trying to create a cohesive cohesive worship gathering so that people can respond appropriately to God when he shows up. But he doesn't just show up here. Are we helping the congregation be worshipers unceasingly when you go back to work? When you go back to the bills? When you go back to the cancer, when you go back to the rebellion, when you go back to the lust and to the greed and to everything, when you go back into the cesspool to swim throughout the week, are we equipping the body of Christ to be unceasing worshipers? Oh, I pray so. I pray that it's more than a sticker on your mirror in your bathroom so when you're curling your hair or brushing your teeth, you memorize a verse. That's self-help. I mean, that's good. But are we unceasing worshipers? Does the majesty, awe, and wonder of God in our daily lives bleed over into that celebration, jumping up and down, shouting Hosanna? Oh, I pray so. I pray that's true. I agree with Dr. Osborne. What we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is an antidote for the scarcity of our worship. When we come together and gather, and when we leave, focusing on who he is, keeping him central, knowing that he's almighty, he's holy, he's the only one. So in conclusion, our lives are like Palm Sunday. We come into this place, Jesus Christ is lifted up, the gospel is preached, We leave here, hopefully jumping up and down, shouting Hosanna, knowing the Lord a little better, making better commitments, trusting his Holy Spirit, learning more about his word. Our life is like Palm Sunday. Holy, holy, holy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're all good when we come here. It's like Palm Sunday. Our lives are like that. And like the crowd, we worship. And that's good. But beloved, this is the beginning of Holy Week. You do know where it ends, right? It ends in darkness and death. The death of Jesus Christ, where he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is praying so hard, he sweats drops of blood. The Romans come, he's betrayed with a kiss. You ever been betrayed in your life by anybody? Jesus knows exactly what that's like. That's not a jumping up and down Hosanna moment, is it? We got the parade, the celebration on Sunday, and then we go back to the world on Monday, and we start down the road to the cross, and it looks horrible. And after he dies and he's buried, we go into hiding in the upper room, and we're afraid that the Romans are going to come for us next, and they were merciless. They take you out just as soon as look at you. They torture you. It don't look good. Life is like that. We get all woohoo here, and then Monday, we got to deal with that person at work. They're still going to shut off the electricity. I still have rheumatoid arthritis. Friday, the crushing blows of life come immediately when we leave this place, don't they? But what? But what? Sunday's coming. Right? He's not dead. He didn't stay in the grave. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. Hell had no authority over him. He is alive. And so we go from this place of worship into the life's crushing blow, knowing that worthy is the Lamb who was slain because he rose again. It might be Friday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's always coming. Could I get an amen?
Amen.
Hey, thank you. You don't really have to wait for me to say that, by the way. Especially on Palm Sunday. It's a glorious thing. And my confession is, beloved, I want to be more in awe of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and for your word, for the fact that worship happened on Palm Sunday, and it happens on Palm Sunday. And it's just a reflection of what has happened ever since the beginning and will happen all the way through to the end. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.